Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 51. This is the Word of God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There ends the reading of God's holy an infallible word. And I invite you at this time to turn back to Psalm 51. This is the text for our sermon this morning. Psalm 51, we both read it and then we sang a version of it just a moment ago. Repentance is integral, is an important part of our faith. Indeed, it is impossible to come before God without repentance. And we've already outlined this as we do each and every week in our service. We come and we hear God's call. He calls us to worship Him as His people. But as we come into His presence, we know there's something wrong. And it's not God. It's us. It's our sin. If we were to stop and to consider not just our morning and not just our yesterday, but our week and our month, the more we were to look into it, we would see how unworthy that we are. So we must come to God in repentance. Indeed, this gets at that question, how bad is sin? It is so bad that it separates us from God, that it warrants nothing less than absolute and complete wrath from God. Indeed, it's so bad that if God had not done something to take care of it, to fix the problem, then we would be without hope. So today we see in Psalm 51, yes, it's before Christ, but as we'll see, I believe it's pointing us forward, both in this prayer as well as in the person of David, pointing us forward to the redemption that would be worked by Jesus. I'd like to do that this morning by considering this psalm. Now we know, many of us know the story behind this psalm. It's given us there in the superscription to the text. And it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Even if you have only been in church in Sunday school, you know something of David and Bathsheba. It's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. There in 2 Samuel chapter 11, well, we find David where he's not supposed to be, at the time when the kings go off to war. David instead is there upon the rooftop. and he's looking. Now, I don't want to go into speculation as to whether or not David was looking for Bathsheba or looking for some other woman or any such thing. All we are told in the text is that David saw her, saw that she was beautiful, and took her. In this way, we see David sort of repeating the same sin that we find in the garden. When Eve looked, she saw the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good to the taste. She took it and she ate. And so David sees Bathsheba and he takes her. He brings her in to lay with her, and then she becomes pregnant. The sin is clear. David has committed adultery. And make no mistake, David hasn't just committed adultery as an individual man, but as the king of Israel and as the representative of God's people. David has sinned. Well, to make matters worse, and we know how this story goes on, David sees his sin, David sees the problem, we would say that he sees it as a problem, he doesn't see it as sin at this moment, he sees his problem, and so he calls Bathsheba's husband back from the front lines of battle, because he was out doing the very thing that David was supposed to be doing, and he attempts to get him to sleep with his wife. He does it by getting him drunk. He does it by having him stay for a number of nights and partying. And each time he finds that Uriah the Hittite will not do that. Uriah seems to think that if his men are on the battlefield and they are sleeping in awful conditions, then how can he go home to his wife? And so David is left with a problem, a big one, because Bathsheba is pregnant. Uriah is not the father. And David's sin will be found out. And so there in 2 Samuel 11, we find out what David does. He sends a letter with Uriah the Hittite. A letter that tells the general explicitly to put Uriah at the front line where the battle is the hottest and then pull back. David sets up Uriah to die. And this is his idea of the cover-up for this sin. But we also read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that God does not allow him to get away with that sin. And this makes sense because Saul, the king of Israel, has been rejected. He's been rejected by God. God has taken his spirit away from him. And David is, well, he's the one that God has said, I will build for you a house. He's called David the king who will be everlasting. So Nathan the prophet comes to David. And again, this is that Sunday school class that we all remember. He comes to David and he tells him a story. There was a man who had a sheep, who had one sheep, and he loved this animal and he cared for it. And there was another man who had many. And when that man wanted to provide dinner for a friend, that man who had many, what do you think he would do? He took the sheep of the one man and he slaughtered it and he provided it as food for his visitor. And David, and by the way, this is brilliant on Nathan's part, because David was a shepherd. David loved the sheep. David cared for those animals. He would even go so far, as we learn with David and Goliath, he'd go so far as to kill a lion or to kill a bear in order to save one of his sheep. So David rises up in indignation and says, this man must die. And there Nathan's response is simply, you are the man. There we see David confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And sometime after that moment, perhaps when the child that was born to Bathsheba was going to die, God had said this, David's house was to be struck with the sword, and it would cause division throughout Israel all of David's days and even after. All of this punishment was going to come for David's sin. Sometime, at some point, David goes and he reflects upon what he has done. And this psalm really is the result of that reflection. This psalm isn't written after David has slept with Bathsheba, but he's trying to figure out how to kill Uriah the Hittite. The psalm is written perhaps as David watches the child take its last breath, perhaps sometime after, perhaps before that. We're not sure exactly when it was written, but it's somewhere in that context where David has been confronted with his sin and he sees what he has done. And I want to consider this morning three things. First, David's repentance, his plea for forgiveness. and then his response to forgiveness. And this is just a basic outline of this psalm, and then we'll fill it in and think about how this points us to Christ. So first, David's repentance. Look there at the text. David takes makes no pretense that his sin is somehow less than bad, less than a problem. I mean, think about it. He's a king. He has multiple wives. I mean, surely he could find a way to justify what he had done if he wanted to. Not justify himself before God, but at least before man. I mean, think about it. He's the king. He's not an elected official. Nobody's going to impeach him. It's only one way he's getting out of, well, only one of two ways. He's going to stop being king. It's either God's going to cast him out, or also through God cast him out, somebody would rise up and kill him. David could do whatever he wanted. And yet he sees his sin and he turns to God and he makes no pretense about it. He uses three words to describe his actions. They are transgressions, iniquity, and sin. We don't want to think of these as trite words. Transgression is a word that refers to rebellion that deliberately crosses over a boundary. David knew the law of God. Maybe even more than that. He knew that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We can't pretend that maybe David was ignorant, because Uriah wasn't just among his warriors. He was among the mighty men of David, one of those 300 number. And if you were to go and look even further in Scripture, you'd find that he was actually one of the commanders of the 300. David and Uriah were close. David crossed over, deliberately transgressed that boundary. He had a copy of God's law with him, there in his palace. Moreover, David had seen Saul's disobedience. And when we think about it, we realize that Saul was cast away from being king because he, to be quite honest, he didn't slaughter an entire city. He brought back some of the things when God had said devoted all the destruction. But here David has committed adultery. David has purposely had a man killed. The next word that David uses, iniquity, it refers to guilt, and it suggests a kind of twistedness. As king, David should have watched out for those who were under his care. But instead, he took advantage of them. Think again of that parable that Nathan tells him about this man that has a sheep. And the reason why David rises up is because that sheep is supposed to be protected. But here we see that David has taken advantage of his sheep, taken advantage of those under his care. And as I said, this becomes even worse when we consider that Uriah was one of David's closest men. And then David uses the word sin. That word sin, it means falling short of God's standard. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. The result is that David is not trying to evade his sin. He acknowledges it. Now I know if you're like me, a little bit cynical, you might want to say, well, that's a little too late. After all, the adultery has been committed. Uriah the Hittite has been murdered. The child has likely died or is going to die. David's house will be devastated from this moment forward, as Nathan tells him that the sword will not depart from your house. Too little, too late. And yet, when we consider our own lives, how often do we stop ourselves because the sin we will commit is something that we ought not to do? Well, occasionally by God's grace. But more often we find ourselves falling into sin, maybe even at times running toward it. David, we see, is repenting. He's coming before God. And so in this way we learn something important about repentance from David. Repentance means to look at your life, to look at what it is you have done, and to say, yes, God, you are right. This is worthy of condemnation. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I don't know about you, but when I read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, what frightens me is that repentance can be faked. Worldly grief leads only to death. Make no mistake, we gather together each week and we repent of our sins, but do not ever let it become trite, rote, repetitive to the point that you just disengage. This is just that moment where we read this thing out of the bulletin. No, we must come before God because of our transgression, our iniquity, and our sin, and we must repent. True repentance begins with realizing the reality, recognizing the reality of our sin generally as well as particularly. Now that's a question that some have asked. Why doesn't David go into all the particulars of his sin here? I have no doubt that at some point he did. But here he's writing as the singer of Israel, as the psalm writer, and providing not just something that was of his own heart in repentance, but something that all God's people across time would be able to sing and repent. Think about it. If it just said, "Lord, forgive me for my adultery and my murder," many of us would sit back and go, "Huh, not my problem." Moreover, David sees that not only is his sin rightly judged by God, but he also sees the essence of sin, that it is sin against God. Look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, of course, David had sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, and against all Israel. But he recognizes what it is that this sin, who this sin ultimately is against. It's ultimately against God. This is what Calvin says on this verse. He says, "I conceive his meaning to be that though all the world should pardon him, he felt that God was the judge with whom he had to do, that conscience hailed him to his bar, and that the voice of man could administer no relief to him, however much he might be disposed to forgive or to excuse or to flatter." And this gets back at the idea that David is the king. Nobody's going to call David. I mean, just Nathan. But what could David do? I mean, think of all the kings after David. What do they do? "Well, I don't like that prophet. Get rid of him. Bring in a prophet that's going to tell me what I want to hear." David had that option. Many kings took that option. But David is a man after God's own heart. David knows that it is before God and God alone that he stands as judge, as ultimate, final judge. And so he goes on to say that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Again, David's not sidestepping the fact that he sinned against these people, these real people whom he knew, that he sinned against the nation over which he was king. But ultimately, God was his judge. And so he acknowledges that it was a sin against God. A sin against God. Look at verse 5. David goes on to talk of the source of sin. And this is still part of the first point. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And again, this isn't David excusing himself. But rather, David is seeing that it's the source of his sin is not something he can simply brush aside. No, he sees that sin, he's not just sinful because he has done sinful things, but that he does sinful things because he's sinful. And this is something we must understand as we come and repent before God. Because if we don't, then we are liable to say, "Well, you know, this week was actually pretty good. I did a couple of bad things, but, you know, nothing that rises to that level of sin or transgression or iniquity. Maybe I'm okay. Maybe I can come and take the supper without all this prayer nonsense." But no. No. David's words remind us that we are sinful from the very beginning. And we need a Savior. And David's relying completely upon God's mercy. And this is just there in the beginning, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David sees that his only hope is to turn to God, the one who is, as he revealed himself in Exodus 34 to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As I reflected on Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, what I realized is those are the exact same words that David's using. David is turning to God's revealed goodness, His nature that He has shown to Moses, that steadfast love, that Hebrew word is hesed, means that love, that steadfast faithfulness that points to God's promises for the forgiveness of those transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And in fact, David, in his repentance, he pleads for forgiveness. David knows what needs to happen. God needs to cleanse him. And so he relies on that tabernacle language. The temple isn't built at this point when David is praying this. It's just a tabernacle. And the tabernacle happens to be right outside of David's palace. He's able to see it. He's able to watch the work of the priests. He knows what he needs. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, interestingly, that hyssop, the hyssop branch, it's commanded to be used three times before this. It's in Leviticus 14, it's in Numbers 19, and Exodus 12, and we won't turn to all of those. But interestingly, every single one of them have to do with death. In Leviticus, it's about a leper who will be cleansed. And that leper was a picture of death, rotting from the outside in. In Numbers, it's someone who has touched or been touched by a dead body. He too must be cleansed with hyssop. And then in Exodus, that hyssop branch was taken and it was dipped into the blood of the lamb and it was spread upon the doorposts and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over God's people. David draws on this image, this hyssop language, because he knows that he deserves death. Indeed, the way that he rose up and told Nathan that the man who has done this must die, he knew that he himself was worthy of death. And so he asked God to cleanse him with hyssop, to treat him as a leper being cleansed, as someone who's touched death being cleansed, as that firstborn in Egypt who would be killed by the angel of death without the blood. This is what David is desiring. This is the cleansing that he wants, to be made whiter than snow. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Now, whether David is referring to the guilt he carried from the moment he sinned, perhaps he did feel guilt. That's why he sought to cover it up. Or perhaps it's from that time that Nathan revealed his sin. Whatever the case, David knows that there is something wrong between him and God. He has lost joy. He has lost gladness. And he can even speak of this conviction of his sin, sapping away the strength of his body, to refer to it as broken bones. Indeed, David desires, down in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." This is what he desires, that his joy and gladness will be restored, will be returned to him as the King of Israel. Indeed, this is God's grace to his people in convicting them of their sins. Brothers and sisters, if God didn't care, he would simply let us be happy in our sin. Now, I say this as a pastor who counsels, who works with people, who talks with people who really are wrestling with that guilt of sin. And yes, my desire is to point you to Christ. And this is where we're going, to look to Jesus Christ. For He's the only blood, that's the only blood of the Lamb that will save us. That's our only hope. That was David's only hope, even though he only knew it in shadows. But we don't just want to push aside the conviction that we feel from sin. No, the Christian must not be happy, joyful in sin. The Christian will sin. The Christian might even pretend that they're okay with it, but a Christian will not be happy being left in sin. Our cry is, O Lord, work within us. Take this away. Even as David calls out to the work of God's Spirit in verses 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knows that this is not a matter of God helps those who help themselves. No, he sees that he is completely dependent upon God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That language that's used in Genesis chapter 1, that God spoke the world into existence. David is saying, as it were, do it again. Create in me a clean heart. He knows that he cannot clean his own heart. And indeed, this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of what God speaks of later in the prophets, that He's going to, among His people, He's going to give them new hearts. He's going to put a new spirit within them. But think of what David is saying. Look back at verses 10 and 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is frightening. Could David have lost the Holy Spirit? Well, Saul was filled with the Spirit, and Saul lost the Spirit. God removed the Spirit from Saul. So this is what I want to say about this verse. As a believer who trusted in God for forgiveness, David could not have lost his trust in God. But as the king of Israel, like Saul, yes, God could have taken that Spirit away from him. Another work of the Spirit there in verse 12, to uphold me with a willing spirit, David says. Even the conviction of sin is a work of God's Spirit. David wasn't mustering tears for Nathan or the rest of the people. He was the one who was a man after God's own heart. And therefore, David asks for a willing spirit. Willing to do what? Perhaps willing to repent. Perhaps willing to see what it is that God has spoken in His Word and to turn away from sin. But I think also willing to take what's coming. David heard the words of Nathan. His sin will not be without punishment. No. David will lose the one child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. David will also be run out of his own house by his son Absalom later. And what we see there is that he doesn't fight it. He simply says, I will go with whatever God's desire is. God gives him a willing spirit. Our third point, just briefly, David's response to forgiveness. Teaching, singing, and declaring. Verses 13 to 15, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Perhaps David has in view here his role as the king and as singer in Israel. He wants to teach them his story would be preserved. If you think about it, it's not the most flattering of stories for the king. But it's here for us to read. It's here for us to consider, to ponder, and to be spurred on to repentance. We are transgressors who have been taught God's way by David. The song itself is evidence of David's words, that he is singing God's praise, that God has indeed opened his mouth to declare praise. And then he goes on to offering true sacrifices. For you will not delight, this is verses 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then he goes on at the end to speak of right sacrifices being offered up. I have I just want to say here that what we see is David is realizing that while he could have gone through all the motions, he could have gone through the prayer of repentance, he could have gone through the sacrifice, he could have received the outward blessing of a priest there in the tabernacle, his desire is for something more. His desire is for a true blessing from God. And so he goes and he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's not about the external sacrifices. It never was. It was about pointing forward to Christ and God's people repenting. David knew this. These sacrifices were important. Indeed, they were essential, but they weren't magic. They did not operate apart from faith. David's words here are striking when we think of his life. For David is the one who was the king over Israel, the shepherd, who did nothing but, well, not nothing, but here in this story, here in this psalm, who simply fed upon the sheep. The story reminds us that we need one who is greater than David. And I don't want to leave David just here broken, because David's life doesn't end this way. We won't turn to it now, but as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, maybe later today to read over it, we find that David sins again. He sins again, and God offers him a choice of what's going to happen. Either there's going to be famine, either there's going to be a disease, either there's going to be, you know, a war. All these things, all these options of destruction, and people are going to die. David says, "I leave it in God's hands." And so there we see in 2 Samuel 24, the angel of the Lord coming again, and just people are dying. Interestingly, David runs out in front of that angel. He goes out in 2 Samuel 24, verses 17 and 18. He speaks to the Lord when he sees the angel who is striking the people, and he says, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David has been impacted by what has happened with David, with Bathsheba. This psalm is truly his prayer, and we see it in 2 Samuel 24 as David offers himself up in sacrifice to God so that the people will not have to die. David, the one who fed on sheep in 2 Samuel 11, lays down his life for the sheep in 2 Samuel 24. And if we know our geography a little bit, we know that the place where the angel stops, that is the place where the temple will be built, that is the place where Christ will be crucified. Because ultimately, we don't need a David. We need great David's greater son. We need Jesus Christ, who does not fail in his duties to care for the sheep who are under his care ever. Trust in this Jesus. Trust in the Son of David who came and who offered himself up as a sacrifice for you. See your sin, repent, and trust in him. Let's pray.